Thank you, Gordon and Barbara, for our music this morning. Welcome to those of you joining us by live stream this morning. We're continuing in a series from Daniel chapter 9, and I'm using verses 25 and 26 for my text today. This is July 4th, a unique Sunday. The 4th falls on a Sunday. And you have a note in your bulletin, of course, you know that it was in 1776, on July 4th, that 13 colonies declared their independence from England, and we call this Independence Day. Not long after that, the Constitution was ratified and the Bill of Rights added to that, and we have, of course, then what we have today. The United States Constitution is the oldest Constitution still in operation in the world, and it's only 245 years old. So it shows you what happens in countries of the world. Now, we are studying Daniel's 70 weeks in Daniel chapter 9. And the USA, the United States of America, falls within Daniel's 70 weeks, as every other nation in the world right now does also. And so we're skipping ahead a little bit to explain then what happens in that time, since this is July 4th. Specifically, we dwell in that time between the 69th and the 70th week. If you understand this prophecy, and if you don't, hold on, because next week I'm going to explain it more from verse 25. But Daniel's 69th week ended at the cross of Christ in 32 A.D., The 70th week has not begun yet because it will be the tribulation period when the Antichrist will reign and so forth. So it's been now 2,000 years between that 69th and the 70th week. That's the period of time that we live in, that the United States of America is in. So notice verse 26. Don read these verses to us a few minutes ago. It says, after the 62 weeks, footnote here, that is 7 plus 62 equals 69. All of them have been described up to this point. So after the second block, after 62 or actually 69 weeks, notice three things have to happen. Number one, Messiah will be cut off. In other words, that's when Jesus died on the cross. That's why I say the 69 weeks ended in 32 A.D. Secondly, they destroy the city and the sanctuary. We know that happened in 70 A.D. when the Roman army destroyed Jerusalem. And so both of those things have happened already between the 69th and 70th week, but they happened very early. But then notice that, and I'm reading the New King James here, it says, that the end of it shall be with the flood until the end of the war, desolations are determined. In other words, then, from that time until the 70th week, we're going to have wars and tumults going on in this world. And that's what's happened for the last 2,000 years, and we live in that time. So, though the first two things have happened, the third one is ongoing now, and we're waiting for the 70th week of Daniel to begin. That will be at the rapture of the church and the tribulation period. Now, you notice that I titled this message, The Times of the Gentiles. That phrase appears once in our Bible, and it's in Luke 21:24, which describes that 70th week and says, in the tribulation period, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. We live in the times of the Gentiles. We live in this time when Israel has been set aside, and God has let the Gentile nations rule in this world until that 70th week happens again and he brings Israel back into prominence one more time. You know, in the book of Daniel, he's described this in two ways. First of all, he described it as five nations that will appear. Remember that Babylon was first, and then Persia, then Greece, then Rome, and then after a long time, a revived Roman Empire. So he described it as these five nations that will rule in the times of the Gentiles. And secondly, he's described it in this view, this vision of the 70 weeks. And so from the time they began until after the 70th week is a time of the Gentiles, a time when the Gentiles basically rule over Israel and sometimes persecute Israel, destroy Israel, and those kinds of things. Now, this longest period is this time between, and we live in it now. We're going to see that we don't know how long that time will be. It's been now 2,000 years. It could be a lot longer, but it could be instantly over if the Lord decides to end it right now. This age we live in is called the church age. As we will see, that God then has brought the church along to exist in this time when the Gentiles are in power, and to live in various nations of the world that we might be the Christian witnesses there that we need to be. So, before we look at our long outline that you have before you, let me just say again, we're taking a little liberty with the chronology of the text and jumping ahead just a little bit so that on the 4th of July, I can talk about the Gentile nations and therefore even our nation and other nations of the world right now. So, if you look at this outline, and I have it in your bulletin, or you have it on the screen. First of all, I'm going to talk about the history of this time and what we need to understand is going on in this time. And secondly, America as a nation in this time. First of all, there are six things that are true about the time in which we live that we need to understand from the Scriptures. Number one, this is an unknown length. We don't know how long that this will last. It's, verse 26, until the end, until it's over. And it could have been over in the first century. As soon as 70 AD happened, and then it can be over at any time. And yet it's been 2,000 years, 1,900 years after that. And we're waiting for that time. Remember that when Jesus died, was buried, He rose again, and He ascended into heaven, and He sits now at the right hand of the Father. Peter preached at Pentecost that He is there until the times of the restitution of all things. So Jesus is reigning in heaven or sitting at the right hand of the Father until this time of the Gentiles is done, until this 70 weeks is finished, and He will come back to reign on the earth. Paul wrote about it in Ephesians 1:10. When he says that this will go on until the dispensation of the fullness of times comes in. That's the kingdom of God. So all of these things say that we're in a waiting period. Do you know that every Christian for the last 2,000 years could say Jesus may come at any time? The coming of the Lord is imminent, and the rapture could have happened at any time for the last 2,000 years. It could happen today as I speak. It may not happen in our lifetime at all. We just don't know that. But the rapture will happen, and the Antichrist will appear, and he will set in motion that 70th week of Daniel. That is yet in our future. So it's an unknown period. Don't let people fool you by setting a date. And many people try to do this. They've done it year after year, and they're embarrassed when it doesn't happen. So we just can't, as a matter of fact, Jesus himself said, only the Father knows, even the Son of God doesn't know when that time is. The Father knows that time. So don't us suppose that we can decide such things. Secondly, we're in the absence of the kingdom. We don't live in the kingdom of God. That kingdom will come yet in the future. Paul, in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, after he had been stoned and left for dead, he got up, it says, he confirmed the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith that we, through much tribulation, should enter into the kingdom of God. We have to go through this time. Sometimes it's time of tribulation. He was being stoned and beaten and all of those kinds of things during his lifetime because he knew we have to go through this time in order to get to the kingdom of God. James 2:5 says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to those who love him?" So we have a promise of being in the kingdom when it comes. We're just not there yet. Or we could go all the way back to Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, where when he describes those Gentile nations that will rule, then he describes the Lord's coming and that kingdom when he says, "In the days of these kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed." That kingdom just hasn't been set up yet. And so, though we talk a lot sometimes, and people, I think, are a little loose with the language that we're building the kingdom of God or we're in the kingdom of God, we really are not. I don't understand how someone can be an amillennialist, and that is believe that what we see in the world right now is the kingdom of God. So let me give you a couple of reminders. The sovereignty of God is not the kingdom of God. God has always been sovereign. God is sovereign over everything that happens in this world and has been since the first moment of creation. That doesn't mean that it's the kingdom of God or God's providence or God's omnipotence. All of those things are true, and God is in control and God is omnipotent. But the kingdom of God is a specific thing with a specific length and specific requirements that will happen, and those are not here right now. This is the absence of the kingdom. We're waiting for it to come during this unknown period of time. Number three, during this time, God has established the church, and Jesus announced it when he said, "I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it." Let me read to you the first few verses of Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul says this, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God," that's what we call the time we live in, "which is given me toward you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery," as I wrote before, wherefore when you read you can understand the mystery of Christ, "which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, but it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promise of Christ by the gospel." Now, what does he say in these verses? He says that in the Old Testament, they knew nothing about the church age. They couldn't see it. They wouldn't have known what the church was if you had told them about it, because it's revealed in the New Testament. And it was a mystery, therefore, that was unknown, and now it's being made known. But you and I know the church. You and I know what it is. Every person from the beginning of the church, which is on the day of Pentecost, until the end of the church, which is the rapture, we're all part of the church of Jesus Christ, that universal body of Christ. Now, what people that belong to Christ do is they meet together, and they meet together on the Lord's Day and other times that they meet. And we do the things that Christians do. We pray together. We sing together. We open God's Word together. We fellowship together. This is the church age, and this is the church. It was a mystery, but now it's made known. We are not Israel. We are the church. We are a heavenly people, and we will be called to heaven when this age is over, and we will be the bride of Christ. Israel is not the bride of Christ, but the church is, and we will become the bride of Christ and live and reign with him for 1,000 years. So the church is a mystery, but it's here now, and that's what we are. Number four, Israel in perpetuity, meaning God is not done with Israel. Though he has set them aside for a while, he has not disowned them. He has not said, "Well, there's no more nation of Israel. Now the church is Israel." The Bible nowhere says such a thing. As a matter of fact, Israel is Israel. The church is the church. And even though God said that the Gentiles are going to reign over you for an unknown period of time, but I am going to deal with you in the end, so Israel will have everything God ever promised her in the end times. But in between, we have the church. And so Israel has that promise. God said to Abraham, even way back in Genesis chapter 12, "I will bless them that bless you, and I will curse him that curses you. In you shall all nations of the earth be blessed." and I'm going to give you a land, a seed, a blessing, a Palestinian covenant, a Davidic covenant, a new covenant, and I'll give you all of those things. Those are yet to come in our future. We have a responsibility now to understand what Israel is and who it is and why God will yet establish his kingdom in Israel on David's throne with Jesus sitting on that throne for 1,000 years. We do well to remember that. If we curse Israel, God curses us. If we bless Israel, God blesses us. Number 5, the day of salvation. This time in which we live, this unknown period of time, is the day of salvation. This is the day of preaching the gospel. Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2, "We then as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says," and he quotes, "in an acceptable time I have heard you, in the day of salvation I have helped you." So Paul says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And what he means is, in this period of time in which we live, the gospel is being preached, and we preach it around this world, and we are preaching it today, and we preach it mouth to mouth, and we preach it through sermons, and we preach it through broadcasts and literature and everything that we do, because this is the day when people can get saved. And even though Israel has been set aside for a while, we evangelize Israel. And we go, and the church lives in all of these Gentile nations so that the church can evangelize all these Gentile nations. That's why we live in this country of America. There are Christians that live in China today who are sorely oppressed, and yet they're there to evangelize. And they do a great job of it, as we're finding out. In the Middle East right now, with all of its oppression, many people are coming to Christ as Savior. So what did Jesus say to the church way back before he ascended into heaven? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And we've been doing that for 2,000 years. We have this gospel that means good news. And the good news, wherever we go, is you can know Jesus Christ as your Savior. You can have eternal life. And when you leave this earth and you leave this time, heaven will be your home and not hell. That's our message. And folks, that's our priority. When the church forgets its priority, those nations are in trouble, because those nations don't know God. Those nations don't follow God. It's the Christian influence among them that brings them up to God's standards. We must be that influence in the nations where we live. So it is the day of salvation. So lastly, in this first thought about the history of the time, I just want to remind you that this is the reign, this is the time of the reign then of the Gentile nations. This is the times of the Gentiles. Remember a parable that Jesus told of the wheat and the tares? How a farmer went out and he sowed wheat in the field, but an enemy came and he sold tares among the wheat. And the tares look just like the wheat, and you can't tell the difference. And somebody said, well, let's go pull up all the tares. And the farmer said, no, you can't do that, because you'll pull up the wheat too. You can't tell the difference. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And when it's time to pull everything up, then we'll separate the wheat from the tares. And Jesus, of course, was saying that in this age in which we live, while he's in heaven at the right hand of the Father, while this is the times of the Gentiles, the wheat and the tares grow together. And so we have saved and lost in this world. And we have nations that are good and nations that are bad. We have people that are good and people that are bad. And that is growing in this world. So let me point out, since we're thinking about nations and Gentiles, we've had some pretty lousy nations in the last 2,000 years. I mean, Rome itself, when you think about it, though there were some good things that came out of Rome, the roads, the education, and so forth, it was pretty anti-Christian, and Christians were persecuted and killed during those times. So the Roman Empire itself was not very good. if you'll let me say, the Islamic nations have not been good. The Ottoman Empire persecuted and has persecuted Christians, and they've replaced Christianity with a worship of a prophet rather than the Son of God. And they still persecute. Some of the hardest places to evangelize today are in Islamic countries because they don't know Christ as Savior. What can we say about Nazi Germany? What can we say about a nation like that, that the Reformation came out of, and a few hundred years later fall into the Third Reich? The Third Reich, by the way, simply meant that Hitler believed that he would create the third millennium, and there would be a millennium of peace on the earth called the Nazi regime. That was the Third Reich. And yet, look at it. It's terrible. It was terrible. And we hope that nothing like that ever rises again, though the Antichrist will be something like that. And so communism, socialism, whether it's in Russia and the Soviet Union, or whether it's in China, in North Korea, wherever it is, it's a godless type of society and nation. So what I'm saying is that in this unknown period of time in which we live, we can have the good, we can have the bad. Christians live in all of these places. Sometimes you live in a good place, sometimes in a bad place. That's true even of today. But we're to do what God wants us to do wherever we live. And praise the Lord when we're in a good place. And ask the Lord to help us when we're not. So let me go to the second part of our outline. And let's talk about America in this time and our responsibility in this time. And here are six things that are true about this country in which we live, America, during this time. Number one, we're not in biblical prophecy. That is, we're not mentioned somewhere in biblical prophecy. Now, there have always been those who think that they find America somewhere. There's an eagle flying in the sky somewhere, and since the eagle is our emblem, they think that's a mention of America, or the Isles, the islands, sometimes Great Britain or America. There are all kinds of ways that people think they see America in biblical prophecy. The truth is, folks, America never needed to happen as far as the Bible is concerned. We didn't need to be here. No nation that exists in the world today had to be here for the Bible to be true and the Bible, everything in the Bible to come true. But America is here, and good nations have been here. Some have come and gone. But we are not Israel, we are a nation, we have a responsibility to do right thing. You know what? There may be nations, before the Lord comes back, that will be better than America and more Christian than America. It could be that way. We don't know how long this will be. So just keep that in mind. That, we don't have some corner on heaven where God has to have us and has to bless us. Number two, but we are founded, and that's a key word here, founded on biblical principles. Praise the Lord for that. That in this time of the age of grace, the time of the Gentiles, though there are wicked nations all around, a nation could be a good nation. A nation could do the right thing. We're not just reformed, as I'm going to speak about a little bit. We were formed. We were begun with biblical principles. And let me remind you of what some of those are. If we go back to Genesis 1:27, we remember that our rights as citizens in a country come from God's image. That's a biblical foundation we have. Genesis 1:27 says, "For God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." And so our rights come from God. Our rights are human being rights, male and female, and God made them that way and no other way. And so that is something we're founded on. And then the next verse in verse 28 shows that our liberties come from God's mandates. Then God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth." And so our liberties to own property, to have possessions, to make our own decisions, come from God's mandates that we are to have dominion over this world. We were founded on those principles. So just like in the first sense, we are endowed with our Creator with certain unalienable rights, our rights, so our liberties, we say with liberty and justice for all when we pledge the flag. We have those things. And then, thirdly, if I will, our riches in this country come from God's blessing. And so verse 29 of Genesis 1 says, God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seeds, which is on the face of all the earth, every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be food." We realize that what we have comes from God. The riches that we have in this land and in this country are a blessing from God. Now, we are founded on those kinds of things. I like that song, "Oh, beautiful for spacious skies, for amber waves of grain." We're a rich land, and we're that way because God has blessed us this way. So I say, by the way, I say America is the best gardener of the world. God said to Adam, "You take care of this garden. Don't let the weeds grow in it. Don't let it go to pot. You take care of it, till the ground, make it beautiful." And even after the fall, Adam still had to be doing that, though it'd be a lot bigger challenge with the weeds that are going to grow. I think America has done more to take care of their land and to bless the world because of it than any nation that has ever existed. It's a beautiful country. I don't know if you've traveled to very many countries. I have been on an airplane full of people leaving a third world country that were literally, when this is actually true, when the plane took off and the wheels left the runway, everyone on the plane cheered, and we were headed back to America. I've been there. I've seen that. There's no place like this place. And we have made it a garden. We have taken a wilderness and made it what God said to do with it, have dominion over it and dress it and keep it, and we've done it. I think that's part of our founding principle, and it's a good principle. So let me say thirdly in this list that we're a blessing to the world. And if a country is a blessing to the world, God will bless that country. If we help our neighbors and help others, first of all, we are a rich land, as I have just been saying. The soil, the oil below our surface, by the way, that God gave to us through the Noahic flood to use, we should be using. The industry, the inventions that we have, everything about us has made us a rich and profitable country for the sake of the whole world. So secondly, we're a safe land. Isn't it unique how God has blessed us with an ocean on both sides and nations to the north and the south that are weaker than we are? We have not feared like other nations have had to fear their neighbors. God has blessed us and made us a safe land in that sense. Thirdly, we're a free land of the people, by the people, for the people. Freedom of speech, freedom of worship, freedom of travel, freedom of thought, freedom of words, though some are attacking these kinds of freedoms. We're a free people, a free land, free to preach the gospel, free to believe what we want to believe without persecuting our neighbors because of it. This is God's blessing upon us. And so fourthly, under that, I say we're a generous land. And I think this is why God has continued to bless us. We feed the world. I'm going to drive across Kansas this afternoon to go out and see my kids on the 4th of July, and I'm going to see that sign out there somewhere that says that every Kansas farmer feeds X number of people in the world. You know what that is, don't you? You grew up out there. So, I don't know, 470-something, I don't know what it is up to now, but it's true. You see some of the farms in this country, folks, and what we can produce in this land, where the world would be if we did not produce that kind of food for the rest of the world. Secondly, we pay for the world. God has blessed us in a way that we help and we pay for countries that can't make it. talk about benevolence. We have it. But more important than those, we evangelize the world. And I think that's why God has blessed us, because through our freedom and through our riches and through what we have, we've been able to not only help those countries, to evangelize those countries. That's what God cares about. And remember what I said, this is our priority. Preaching the gospel is the priority in this dispensation in which we live. If we're not preaching the gospel to other countries, then God may say, I don't need you. I'll do that some other way. And yet we've used our riches and our freedoms to do that. America as a nation is a nation of theism. That is, we're a nation that believes in God. We're a nation of prayer. We believe in going to God in prayer. We're a nation of the Bible and of Scripture. Our historic monuments in Washington, D.C., if they haven't taken them off by now, have Scripture references all written all over them. I don't know if you've been there and looked at them. We're a nation of churches. I love to drive across our land, and I like to see the old windmills sticking up on the old farmland. But more than that, here's a group of trees out here in the wilderness, and sticking up in the middle of those trees is a church steeple, because there's a community with churches, and those people go to church. We're a nation of the gospel. We speak of the gospel. We believe in the gospel. We call Christ our Savior, even though sometimes it's only words by people, but it's accepted, and we know it's true in our land. And we're a nation of equality before God. Men and women, male and female, have eternal souls, all of them loved equally by God, and Jesus died for every one of them. And that life is precious, whether it's a life in the womb or a life on its deathbed. Those lives are precious, and God knows it, and God has told us that and has blessed us because we recognize that. We're a blessing in this world, a blessing like no other nation has ever been in the age of grace, I believe. The last three, I don't want to be overly negative. I love this country. I want the best for this country. But first of all, let me say, America can choose its own destruction if it wants to. Just like you as an individual can choose your destruction if you want to. If you want to walk away from God and not believe what he has said, you're free to do it, but your destruction is coming. Let me point out four ways that this happens to nations. Number one, by having an unregenerate populace. People who don't know Christ as Savior. It's not enough just to talk the language. It's not enough just to have a history somewhere in our past. But if we come to a time where people actually don't know Christ as Savior, then they are the natural man who understands not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He can't know them. And that happens in a country also. As someone often said, God has no grandchildren. You're not a Christian because your father was. You're not a Christian because your grandfather was. You're not a Christian because the founding fathers of this country were or not. As a matter of fact, I think that the faith is generally lost in three generations, because sometimes it's that first generation that hears the gospel, gets saved, their life is turned around, they come to the Lord, their children are raised that way, accept the Lord as Savior, but don't have that fire in their bones that mom and dad had as first-generation Christians. And then the third-generation Christians or third-generation kids are only paying lip service to what grandma and grandpa believed. And in three generations, that can be lost in a hurry. What's the solution to that? The gospel and church and being around the things of God. We need that. So the first thing that you can choose your own destruction about is losing the regeneration, true regeneration of the people. Secondly, is an immoral lifestyle. God hates an immoral lifestyle, and God has shown that over and over throughout history. When you're given to fornication, as Sodom and Gomorrah were, they're given to fornication. And Jude says, so it is with this generation. Given over to the lusts of the flesh, given over to these things. And folks, America's a long way down that path. Has to be very careful about that. It is. Thirdly, an atheistic philosophy. God has said that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I think half of the people in our country don't believe in God. I think that we evidently have kind of like two nations in a nation. We have those who want their immorality, and they are going to keep it at any cost. They don't care what God has said. They may quote scripture once in a while. They may have some theology once in a while. But what they really want is their lifestyle to stay as it is and let no one change what I want to do with my own body. And that's immorality. And when that comes into a nation, the faith cannot be kept. And that atheistic philosophy. And fourthly, unbelieving practices. So, fornication, living together without being married, having multiple partners, homosexuality, lesbianism, all of these things are immoral sins before God. And yet, we practice that as if it's acceptable and common in the Christian community even. Abortion, folks, is murder. You know that it is. And we have been doing that for so long that now we think it's a right. And we think a woman has the right to kill somebody else because she wants to have sex in her body without any consequences. And that happened in 1973 when the Supreme Court says, okay, now you can have sex without consequences. Kill what's inside you. I know that's straight language, but this is sin before God. How could the Third Reich continue to exist before God by killing 4 million Jews? How could the Soviet Union kill 6 million Ukrainians and continue without God's judgment coming upon them? We have killed far more than that. How can we do that and have God's blessing upon us? And denying our Creator by our gender. And even though God said, I made you male and female, we say, not me. You made a mistake with me, God, and I'm not what you say I am. That is an affront to God Himself, since we are made in His image. God doesn't take that lightly. We can choose our own destruction by going down these kinds of paths. And so many have. Listen to this verse in Isaiah, where Isaiah often preached not only to Israel, but to the nations around. Isaiah said, in 1:4, ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backwards. When that happens to a nation, they're in trouble. Fifthly, in this list, and sixthly, America's possible demise, but America's possible survival. I don't mean to say that it's inevitable. I don't mean to say that we're done. But I do mean to say that we better wake up. America's possible demise is that we would get what we want. You know, in Romans chapter 1, in that great sin of Romans 1 that the Roman Empire was practicing, three times it says God gave them up to their vile affections. God gave them over to what they wanted. And the worst thing that can happen to you from God is for God to give you what your sinful desires want. And when God gives you that and gives up on you, you've destroyed yourself, and you're about to destroy yourself. Again, Isaiah 60 and verse 12 says, for the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. And so that's strong language before God. It's our choice. We can talk about some critical race theory. We can talk about the L and the G, the B, the T, the Q, and the plus. But we're asking for our own demise when we do that. So lastly, what about America's possible survival? Well, we can seek God's blessing. We can seek repentance. Those things that I just mentioned by letters are moral sins. The bottom line to our problem in our politics and in our culture is morality. The sinful soul wants its immorality. It will pass laws and it will form coalitions to give them what the sinful nature wants. That's the bottom line of atheism, the bottom line of agnosticism, the bottom line of abortion, the bottom line of all of these sins is your immorality. That's what man wants. So we can seek God's blessing, and we need to. Let me turn to Jeremiah's prophecy to the nations in Jeremiah 18, when he says, "If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of that evil that I thought to do unto them." I'm not quoting a verse that just applies to Israel alone, if my people which are called by my name. I'm talking from Jeremiah of his preaching to the nations. If that nation that I have pronounced judgment on, if they turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And the intent I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. We can repent. We can change our mind. We can do the right thing. How does a nation do that? How do you and I help in that? That's a good question. You know, in a democratic republic, I mean, if we were in a communist country, a dictatorship or something like that, it'd be one thing. But number one, elected officials have to follow the way we were founded upon biblical principles. We have those principles. It's in our Constitution. If we would follow them, we could be a nation that follows God. Those who are entrusted with leadership need to follow what the founding documents say. They put their hand on a Bible and raise their hand and say, "I'm going to protect this thing. I'm going to protect this document." And yet they don't. They lie before God as their creator. And so that has to happen. We understand that. Aren't you glad you live in a free country where you can vote? I hope your vote counts. We that's one power that we have. And not every country has that. We must do that as Christians, because we're voting for right. But secondly, a nation has to have a people, a populace that will honor God. Now, the first one is called law enforcement. The second one is called self-government. We have to have a government that will enforce God's principles. But secondly, you have to have people that can do it themselves. You don't need the policeman standing over your shoulder. You don't need the IRS man seeing if you're doing your taxes right. You will have self-government and do what is right. And I wonder if our people have that sense of right and wrong any longer, that self-government, manners, if you will. Well, I come to the end of this then, and I think like Solomon ended the book of Ecclesiastes and says, what is the conclusion of the whole matter? And he says, fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Number one, fear God. If you don't know God through Jesus Christ, you don't fear God. You're going on your own. You set your course for your own soul. You must know God through his Son, Jesus Christ, as your personal Savior. That is how you fear God. Secondly, keep his commandments. That is the Word of God which he has given to us. You and I and every individual believer in this world have that command from God. We have to fear him. We have to keep his commandments. So what can you do as an individual in a situation in a country like this? Number one, be born again. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, accept him as your Savior. Understand that this is eternal life, and not just so that America can be better, so that you don't have to go to hell but can go to heaven. Accept Christ as your Savior. Number two, live God's Word. Live what it says to do. Keep his commandments. Thirdly, honor the church and the gospel. This is the church age. We are the bride of Christ. We have the gospel, the hope of the world. Honor it, live it, support it, attend it, make it your life. That is a Christian responsibility in the age of grace. That is the salt and the light that will help in our nation. Live a life pleasing to God so that He can bless you. Live a life that God can say, I'll bless this person. I will honor this person. I will help this person. Live a life like that that He can bless. And then, lastly, pray. Pray for our country, because the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman, a righteous believer, avails much. Pray for this country. Pray for your family, that the gospel will continue generation after generation, and pray for your neighbor and give your neighbor the gospel. And if we do these things, we will be salt and light in the time in which we live, and that is the best thing that we can do for our country. Not symbolism over substance, but substance over symbolism. We need to be doing these things for the honor of God. Well, thank you for the time to say these things on the 4th of July, and I trust that even out of the prophecy of Daniel, in this unknown period of time, we see ourselves and we see how important our life before God is. Stand now with me, if you will. We'll go to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray together. Father, we have read some awesome words today, and we have thought of our own situation in this time in which we live. We know You know. We know You oversee. We know that You see every word of our mouth and every thought of our hearts and every action. So, Father, we come to You as believers in this age of grace, and today, uniquely as citizens of this country in which we live, the United States of America. And, Father, the sins of this nation are obvious to us. They must be totally open before You. So, Father, we ask for Your mercy, Your grace. We ask for conviction upon leaders. We ask, Father, for believers in this world to be true to their faith. And help us, each one, to be that kind of person in this world and in this time in which we live. And so, Father, we pray that this great country could continue until Jesus comes to give the gospel, to help the world, to be an example of righteousness in this dark time. We pray, Father, that that could be. So help us each individually to do what we should do and to trust You always. We'll thank You for these things and Your blessings. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing a song of invitation. Our invitation is open always as we sing, and even after our service is closed, you respond to the gospel, the messages you have heard as God wants you to. Gordon will come and lead us in the song.